Good morning. As you've already probably gathered from the bulletin and the notices, this is a very full month from today, first Sunday in Advent, all the way through, I think, the women's Advent service Monday night, carol gathering Friday night, second Sunday in Advent service. Saturday night, remember, that third week, we gather on Saturday night, carols by candlelight, and love having a full house, bring your friends and family. The 18th, what Celia just mentioned, generational Eucharist, on what we do traditionally, fourth Sunday of Advent, December 23rd, we'll be doing a family Christmas communion here. And then, of course, final Sunday, the 30th, on the turn of the year. So lots going on, lots of opportunities to, in Mary's words, glorify the Lord together and receive from the Lord. We're not interested in programs, but we are interested in the necessary presence of the Lord. Amen. When we gather. Now, if you look around, the church has been green, so I want to thank Danny and the team who worked hard to put everything together. On my way back from doing a sort of C.S. Lewis Fellows lecture yesterday morning, I spied the signs outside many of the churches along my route in Virginia that announced, quote, the hanging of the greens during their main morning service. I did hope as I drove by them that their pastor's name was not Green. And I'm glad we don't actually have enough time in our service to hang the greens. But there are actually liturgies that churches use to do so. And I think you're aware the most striking and universal feature of Christmas is the use of evergreens in churches and homes. The early Christians developed a tradition of placing them in their windows simply to indicate that Christ was in the home. Christ had entered the home, evergreen, ever alive. Of course, they came to symbolize the unchanging nature of God and the reminder of the everlasting life, symbolic of the everlasting life that is ours in Christ Jesus. And, of course, there were accretions to traditions that you know about. I mean, the holly became actually a more personalized symbol of Mary, sort of presenting her own life full of the Holy Spirit. And then the red berries, of course, representing the blood drops from the cruel thorns and the crown of Jesus. And often in the liturgies of Advent, the following scripture is read from Isaiah 60:13. You can find a text for anything, obviously. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the fir tree, the pine tree, and the box together to beautify the place of your sanctuary. So there we are. I guess we fulfilled what was originally meant by the prophet. I don't think. Okay. And as we have on the altar here, the Advent wreath, which we always put up, historical church practice. Actually, only since Luther's time, a circular Advent wreath, which has always the circle represented eternity, and five candles, four representing each of the 4 weeks of Advent, and the one in the middle that is known as the Christ candle, which is traditionally lit on either Christmas Eve or Christmas Day. Different traditions of different colors give different meanings to the candles. Whatever. But each Sunday, we light a new candle. Speaking of expectation, speaking of hope, it also speaks of joy and of purity. Now, I was not on the schedule to speak today. I was on for next Sunday, but Celia and I are having to leave for Cuba, these meetings next Saturday. So rather than Beau having to do 3 weeks in a row, I think it's his turn to do the Christmas service, I very generously and sacrificially offered to do today. And when I did so this week in conversation with Beau, I'd completely forgotten that I also had to do this lecture this weekend. So anyway, happy Christmas, Beau. This is your present. Anyway, the question is was immediately what to speak on. And I was preparing a message to contribute to the 1 Samuel series on the meaning and significance in that book, the spiritual application of the recurring references to the Amalekites. who represent the enmity that opposes the people of God and the nature of the spiritual warfare that must be engaged with such confrontation. But you'll be pleased to hear that will have to wait another time, because I did sensibly decide that the significance of today in the liturgical calendar could not be ignored. Okay, so what is today? First Sunday in Advent. Advent, Adventus, from the Latin meaning coming. Marking the beginning of a meditative preparatory season in which we take seriously our pursuit of Jesus in our preparation for the celebration of the coming of Christ, the gift of the Father. So what I want to do this morning, by way of preparation for communion as well, is orient you to this Advent season, and particularly invite you strongly to meditate in the incarnation narratives over the next 4 weeks. I think you know already I adore them. I've been threatening for years to spend a whole year just teaching out of them. It's a great regret that in nearly 40 years of pastoring, I've exegeted out of this story so many times from every angle, but I have not spent a whole year, and I apologize for that. As you know, according to the title of this book, which you should have bought for all your Christmas presents, called The Advent Overture, this collection of meditations and, as you know, poems that I write every year to encapsulate my the meditation, that there are a few available. There are some under the seat if you want them. And again, as I say, every Christmas present can be taken care of today. And all donations, all whatever it is, proceeds, go to an account that provides free literature to pastors in about 40 nations. Before I go any further, I'd like to pray the Book of Common Prayer Collect for the first Sunday in Advent. It's powerful. So let's pray. Pray with me. Almighty God, give us grace to cast away the works of darkness. Any amens? And put on the armor of light, now in the time of this mortal life in which your Son, Jesus Christ, came to visit us in great humility, that in the last day, what we were singing about this morning, when he shall come again in his glorious majesty to judge both the living and the dead, we may rise to the life immortal. Through him who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. And we all said, Amen. Now, I was not putting out my little household gods while you were all saying hello to each other. But if you can see, you probably can't see the littlest ones, but I've just put out there a few depictions of Mary from sort of nativity sets we have in our home and family that maybe like yours, you know, the tree's up and all up and getting ready for all the folk who come through our home at this time of year. But I guess the point I'm making is it seems she only comes out once a year. Out comes Mary. Very demure, very sweet. In England, we have a phrase of Jenny Wren. She was no Jenny Wren, this Mary. So we pull Mary out of the box. At the very beginning of the New Testament, it is Mary's story more than any other that illuminates our understanding of relationship with the living God. And it should also be stated, though I don't think we actually often give much thought to this, that the gospel narratives about the incarnation, particularly Luke's, could only come from one main source. And that source is Mary. And what we know of these events is her narrative more than any others. She is the primary source narrator. So we have a huge debt to her witness, her testimony, and her remarkable story. As I said, we've come at this from so many angles. I think I worked this probably about 12 years since I did any significant treatment of her, though I've written about her, and there's meditations more fully in the Advent Overture if you want to pursue it. But what always is stated is that there are two equal and opposite errors in a treatment of Mary, the mother of Jesus. The first is to idolize her and raise her to a status in ministry that she neither sought nor was scripturally given. And the second, as I always put it, lest the Protestants protest too much, is to ignore her and indefensibly reduce her significance through neglect and avoidance and through a sort of awkwardness that doesn't quite know how to handle her, thus failing to appreciate how Scripture presents her as so truly representative of all who would know and follow Jesus after the Spirit and not after the flesh. Her discipleship, her walk of faith and humility becomes a crucial exemplar in Scripture for ours, if we did but acknowledge it and learn from her story. Now, if Protestants think Catholics say more about Mary than is scripturally defensible, Protestants also end up saying less about Mary than the New Testament actually does. And thus, for every accusation they make about what they think is unscripturally added to her resume by Catholics, they as Protestants subtract from it by not attending to the scriptural presentations of her. So you end up with a Catholic deification that's matched by a Protestant detraction. And of course, this has a long history in the division between Protestant and Catholic doctrine. And yes, the matter of her perpetual virginity, of her immaculate conception, of her bodily assumption, declared by Pope Pius XII as infallible dogma in 1950, is biblically problematical, to put it mildly, speaking personally. In the Apology of the Augsburg Confession in 1530, Philip Melanchthon spoke for the protesting voices when he asked this question: what does Christ do if Mary does all this? What was the this that he was referring to? It was Mary's intercessions, ever-living intercessions for the church. It was her receiving of souls in death. It was her overcoming of death. It was her giving life. And Melanchthon concluded, the Blessed Virgin has replaced Christ. And even more concerning were the attempts to have Mary named as co-redemptrix with Christ in the face of the words of Scripture that there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. And, you know, centuries ago, texts were actually rewritten with a Marian emphasis. John 3:16 was quoted by some as, Mary so loved the world and gave her only begotten Son. Or a verse like 1 Corinthians 15:22, as in Eve all die, so also in Mary all shall be made alive. So understandably, the Reformers protested the subversion of the mediatorial role of Christ alone. But it needs to be said that although they contested Marian piety, which they regarded as idolatry, they equally did in fact praise Mary as the servant and the handmaiden of the Lord. Calvin described her as the treasure of grace. Luther described her as, quote, the embodiment of God's unmerited grace. He argued that she had, quote, a unique place in the whole of mankind among which she has no equal. And he also said, we can never honor Mary enough. However, he did add this qualifier, still, honor and praise must be given her in such a way as to injure neither Christ nor the Scriptures. In fact, it's interesting that the Reformers argued that by making Mary idolatrous, they were in fact slandering her and not doing her righteous justice and honor. But it's easy to see, looking back, how the entrenched pattern of responses was established, that to lift Mary up was to put Jesus down, that the deification of Mary resulted in the devaluation of Christ, and the overshadowing, perhaps even the denying, of Christ's unique sufficiency. So to worship Jesus was not to honor Mary. Are you with me?
Yes.
Whether you want to be or not. This is pretty crucial to how we handle Scripture. In an article he wrote over 15 years ago in Christianity Today entitled The Blessed Evangelical Mary, Timothy George, who was then the dean of Beeson Divinity School, reminded his evangelical readers that Mary was arguably the bridge in terms of humankind, the bridge between the Old and New Testament at the moment of the birth of the physical body of Jesus. But it was not only that birth that she was part of. She's also noted as being part of the conjunction of the earthly ministry of Jesus and another birth, the birth of the spiritual body of Christ that we know as the church. Between the death of Christ and Pentecost, Mary was seen by many as the archetype of the surviving remnant church, the remnant faithful, because she did not run. And as you know, she's most often depicted with a halo over her head. I would argue she'd be presented with a tongue of fire, for the Holy Spirit fell on her. And yes, she was a pioneer charismatic. She was the first among the Pentecostals, and she was one of the first tongue speakers. That doesn't actually get into a lot of Christmas cards. The hanging question then is, how do we respond rightly in a season like this to Scripture when the text says that all generations, which includes you and me, will call her blessed? So given that the Advent story is so dependent on her testimony and witness, how do we bless her? How can we bless her? And how should we bless her? I want for a few moments to take some spiritual nurture and succor from her amazing testimony on this first Sunday of Advent. In a way, I think it sets the journey for us. And in a way, it really does prepare us to take communion for the remembrance of Jesus' atoning death, which would be a sword that would pierce her soul. You've just opened the New Testament. You probably skip reading the genealogy. Yes, I know you. I know you don't read that in your devotional time. How many of you admit that you've done that? You skip all the genealogies. You don't know what you're missing. And as I always say, if your name was in there, you'd be really ticked if people did that. Down through the centuries. Drat, they missed me again. Done it. Well, she's the last person mentioned. You've only been reading the... If you're a good reader of the New Testament, you've been reading the New Testament a couple of minutes. But even if you skip the genealogy, first person you walk into is Mary. Her name is the last name in the genealogy. And by the way, don't miss the power of that. It's a very male genealogy. And then right at the end, Mary. And you're going, what? Mary. And the very next passage begins with an explanation of Mary. And the text moves, and it does in Luke's gospel, from the hill country of Judea. The Christmas story picks up in the north of the country, and we're suddenly transported to Nazareth. I love to remind people that the day dawned and there was no particularly spectacular sunrise in Galilee that morning. Of course, if we made a movie of it, there would be. There'd be a particular soundtrack. Na, 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 na. You know, there'd be some amazing cloud formation and colors we'd never seen before. But there was no spectacular sunrise. And there were no strange happenings in the sky the night before. So we have Mary awaking. Absolutely nothing out of the ordinary to give her any expectation that this was going to be a special day. My understanding from my research is that the outside temperature was normal for the time of year. And the barometric pressure was, no unusual atmospherics. Another day of rounds, another day of routines. And in a way, she was altogether ordinary to everyone, apart, hopefully, from Joseph. Why? You know she was his fiancée. So she was almost certain to, I think, have had at least one nuptial thought during the day. Her family, I think we can assume, were pretty pleased about the engagement because she was marrying up, because he was a descendant of David. And it was not as if life was dull for her, because she did have something to look forward to with Joseph. A baby. And then there is the sound. There is a brush of angels' wings. And there was palpable presence. It's so interesting reading the text, and I've pored over it again this week, is it's so matter of fact, the way it gives the details. It's obviously recorded by a man and not a woman. Galilee, Nazareth, Virgin Mary. And for sure, let me just say something to you in passing. I want to apply this pastorally this morning. I want you to know that God does know your address. And he does know your genealogy. If I can relate that to the generational Eucharist. He knows your genealogy. God's knowledge and research of us is perfect. And as he came to Mary, when he comes to us, God really does know what he's getting into. There are so many people that delay their coming to Christ with all the all shucks of their knowledge of who they are and what they bring and what must present such an obstacle to the grace of God. He knows what he's getting into in your life. Amen. He's ready for it. He knows where we've come from. He knows where we're at presently. And what is so brilliant about our God is that he audaciously asserts that he knows where we can go from here and what we can be, regardless of the background check that we would have assumed he had done, that would have eliminated you and me long since from any possible plans or desires of deity. What would your background check have revealed? What would mine have revealed? What would our background checks have spoken against us for being used by the living God? So as we read the text and we orient to what is happening here, we're always tempted, as Zechariah was, as characters in the story were, to think once again, oh my goodness, he's meant to be omniscient, isn't he? How is it the omniscient one has overlooked something again? You know, in retrospect, God, the virgin status is good. Would it not have been a little more advisable, because less tortuously complicated, to choose an unengaged virgin? At least an unengaged virgin. For goodness sake, not a pledged one. Oh, you did know she was going to get married, oh omniscient one, didn't you? And the angel says, Luke 1:28, greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you. I've tried in previous year, I've read this line over and over again. I tried it again this week, as if I was the one who had to say it. It is such a challenge to say this line. This would be a fun thing to do during Advent. Try it at home. How does an archangel play it cool and low key? I'm fascinated. How did it come across to Mary? Another ordinary day. If you only go by what's actually said here, it should be good news, right? First, she's favored. Second, the Lord is with her. Isn't that what all of us want to hear? What more could anyone possibly want? Clearly, here's what I love about the story, and I want you to hear it for your life as well. There is something irresistibly attractive to God about a humble spirituality that has no idea how pure and pleasing it is to God, regardless of how it is perceived by others, often as weakness, as meekness is perceived by others. I don't know if I'm talking to one person this morning. You can end this Advent different to the way you've begun it. If you still believe the lie of the enemy, that somehow you've been foisted on God and God has to deal with you. Because he's God, he has to love you. Because he's God, he has to put up with you. Because he's God. And you resist the thought that you could be irresistibly attractive to the lover of your soul. It's a relief for me in this narrative to be reminded right at the beginning of the New Testament that the Lord knows the heart. He sees the heart. So how did Mary respond? And we're told how she responded. Verse 29, it says in Luke 1, she was greatly troubled. And yet again, we see this consistent pattern in the story. Favor comes, but right on its heels comes fear. Mary's response to this volley of favor and blessing is not much different, I think, to our responses. And I think this is why we relate so deeply to her. It's why I relate so deeply to her. It's why, for me, she is a mother in the faith. Aren't we often troubled when confronted with the extraordinary grace of God out of the blue that is not treating us according to our own estimations of our own unworthiness? She was afraid with good reason. Fear is the natural reaction. Why else would Gabriel say in verse 30, "Do not be afraid"? And this might be a good time to insert a question and ask what our responses are when God comes to us with the good news about the intimate relationship that he wants us to have with Jesus. Or if I can put it a strange way for you this morning, what he asks when he comes and asks us to be his mother. Do you remember Jesus' answer to his self-asked question, "Who is my mother?" And pointing to the disciples, he said, "Here's my mother. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven." The equivalence of my mother. And I think our responses are similar to Mary's in our fears and potential unbelief. Why does it question the conceiving work of the Holy Spirit working in us that always wants to reproduce the life of Jesus in us? So we can indeed learn from Mary here, because like her, we are diffident. We spook at the invitations and infusions, or may I say the invasions of God in our life. Lots of reasons. One of them is simply, this stuff happens unexpected. We fear the suddenness of God's intervention. When he comes at a moment we couldn't defend ourselves against, and we couldn't predict. And he asks us of something of us now. He asks us to accept his word now, without delay. Of course we most often find ourselves unprepared, because we've just got plain used to silent, non-event living. We've learned to familiarize ourselves with the usual. We have our own private versions of the silence that hung over Israel and ends up acclimating us to living a life of little expectation. Maybe there's someone here this morning who finds himself in that place. You can identify with Mary in that. You too would spook at the inconvenience of his coming. How many of you have worked out that God does seem sometimes to consult everything except our calendar? Anyone apart from me notice that? Now, you know, whatever's coming up for us, you know, it might not be an upcoming life-changing wedding like Mary's. It might be, but, you know, we all have plans afoot. Listen, Mary was too young. This was an inconvenient time. You know, check her birth records, God. Maturity-wise, faith-wise, spiritual experience-wise, it's just not good timing. It cannot be convenient, can it, if you, in your own estimation, haven't got it all together yet? Am I the only one in church this morning who has found God's prophetic timeliness untimely for my personal schedule? When we hear his voice of direction, or we hear his voice of instruction, or we hear him say, "Do this," or "Give that," or "Go there," or "Say that," or "Pray that," now. Anybody in church this morning thinking it's an inconvenient time for a fresh word from heaven? Yeah, we could argue like her, his coming was unreasonable. Did you really think through the implications, God? Did you really take heed to the small print of what this is going to cost, to the collateral damage for my life? It's interesting, a few verses later, in verse 48 in the Magnificat, she extols the God who is mindful of his servant. This doesn't seem very mindful at this moment. Had this been thought through by the one whose foreknowledge was meant to be 2020? Have you considered, God, the implications of what you're asking of me? of your call or of your commands, both the private and public implications for my life, the relational, the career, the social consequences. And it would be easy to agree that just the whole thing was just completely, it was unbelievable, because it was just too good to be true. I love to say that that's exactly what we need to understand about grace. Grace, frankly, it is too good to be true. Amen. It's kind of annoying if you think about it. But it is precisely why we opt for the predictable know where you stand law every time. What possible relationship could there be between Mary's significance and the eternal purposes of God for the entire planet? And for that matter, what this morning is the relationship between the finitude of our irregular lives this morning and a possible divine plan for my existence, both now and for how I will serve the Lord forever through eternity? It's unbelievable. And so I'm arguing it was all of these. It was unexpected for her, inconvenient, unreasonable, unbelievable. Yeah, you know, pile on the problem. She was maritally unavailable. She was experientially unproven. She was probably socially unacceptable. She was possibly unreliable. But what I love about the story is that even with all these fears flying all over the place and all the possible argumentations against God's choice is forming, Gabriel, if you're reading the story, just carries on talking without taking a single breath. Don't you love that about your God? Don't you love that as a son and daughter about your Father? That he seems to know something that keeps him painting the canvas with these massive brushstrokes of his wonderful affections for us and his intentions for us. All the details of his inclusive love keep pouring out around our fearful, diffident hearts. And Gabriel seems unsympathetic to a timorous spirit. She's putting a foot on the floor, on the emotional brakes. And as I often describe it, the juggernaut of God's grace just rolls on, delivering the goods like a friendly baby's Arras 18-wheeler. Dear hearts, the bottom line here is simply for Mary and for all of us. Will God's favor and blessing be accepted by us on his terms or not? And it turns out that it is equally wrong to refuse and resist God's acceptance of us as it is to presume on our acceptability to him on our terms. Are we really going to keep on pleading any number of supporting evidences to advance our case to God that we are the wrong candidate for him to choose to love or choose to use? Put yourself in Mary's place. Oh, I'm a virgin for starters. Let's just put that one out there. But it follows clearly from that I'm not a proven parent for the most overwhelming, challenging mother assignment of all time. And anyway, I'm engaged. So that settles it. Throne of David, did you say? Not connected. But on second thoughts, I may be later through my future husband. If we can just put everything on hold, perhaps? I'm not the right one. I'm not ready. I'm not experienced. I'm not known. I'm just not worthy. I'm not. And that is how the grace of God usually finds us. And it comes to us nonetheless, inviting our acceptance of Jesus, our belief, our cooperation, our submission of spirit and will and intellect, and frankly, demanding our all. And as it comes to us like it comes to Mary, it just flushes out of us that litany of all these exclusive and excluding clauses that, frankly, scream at God all the disqualifying facts of our God-surprised lives. And we're in good company because every character, you read the story, every character in the birth narratives was caught unprepared. And not one of them was chosen because they had it all together. And not one of them was spared the response of faith. It was all about God's initiating grace. Nothing could be more an overture for the teaching of Galatians than this. So while the legalistic, Pharisaic world out there is hailing Santa Claus, who's making a list, checking it twice, and finding out who's naughty and who's nice, what a legalist. We choose to celebrate at Advent the outrageous, the invasive, the explosive grace of God that seeks for us when we are lost. And just like the characters in the story, we're completely untogether. And that finds us just as we are. And that offers us his gifts regardless, all wrapped up in Jesus. Hallelujah. Amen. So how does the grace find you this Advent, dear heart? The grace that found Mary, how does it find you? Am I talking to someone and I'm asking you, how long will you allow your assessment of your life and circumstances to delay your acceptance of God's incredibly fertile imagination for your created life and your future? How long will you allow all the evident limitations of your own capacities to keep raising a halt sign to the abilities of God's Spirit in you to advance his work through you? How long will you choose to live with unforgiven sin? Or live without the grace to deal with the consequences of forgiven sin? And how long will it take us for it to dawn on us that it never was about God saying some things may be possible for you, but nothing is impossible for God? So who we are, where we are, how we are, as for Mary in this story, becomes the very vehicle for God's favor and grace. A virgin cannot make herself pregnant any more than you and I can kickstart our own spiritual life with the jackboot of our own efforts. This Advent's no different. We need another to fertilize our soul. We need another to fertilize our soul. And what I love about this story is that Mary was not chided for asking a question or stating the obvious objection. She understandably asked, and just as I wonder how Gabriel said greetings, I wonder the tone in Mary's voice when she asked, how will this be? Turn to the person next to you and say it how you think it could be said. Off you go. How will this be? How would you say it? How will this be? How will this be? How will this be? How will this be? Okay. Do you at least admit it's a reasonable question? Yeah? Dear hearts, a little side pastoral application here. God's not threatened by the questions. Have you noticed that? Do you know our problem? We ask the questions. We just don't hang around long enough to hear the answer. And what I love is the way she stayed to hear the answer. And by the way, Gabriel responds extremely respectfully with as full an explanation for divine obstetrics as he could come up with. Mary catches her breath, follow the story, and now her response is breathtaking for us. How will this be melts into, what does it melt into? Let this be. And we are now left reading the text going, let this be? How? I'll get to that in a moment. Maybe not. Way back in 1999, I wrote a poem as a response to a meditation on this. Anne actually set this to music. The communication here in this exchange with God, we know as the Annunciation. And I've named the poem The Denunciation, partly to show how thin a line it is between a godly announcing of God's will and a bad denouncing of it. It's such a thin line sometimes between a godly accepting of his will and an ungodly rejecting of it. How shall this be? Luke 1:34. And I want you, let these be, we can relate to these words in our own mouth about our own lives and circumstances. How can I be, my Lord, what you would ask of me? Bear with impertinence that would dare to relate the obvious to one who knows all mystery, yet whose omniscience has overlooked my state. How can it be, my Lord, what you have said of me? You speak of what will be as if already done. I would not doubt omnipotence so brazenly, but facts dictate an unwed virgin bears no son. How can I be, my Lord, what you require of me? Unproven, unprepared, unpoised, and but a girl. And what of him to whom I am pledged truthfully? What shame and blame, what costly accusations will they hurl? How can it be, my Lord, what you would do in me? Pray, stay rebuke, and timid faithlessness forgive. According to your word, my heart would let this be. I bid all self-will die, that Christ in me might live. How can you be, dear one, what he would ask of thee? But hush the vain disclaimers of your fearful will. Each imperfection and impossibility is known, yet love insists that you be chosen still. Be it unto me according to your word. Let it be. It's kind of sad that the first name that will come to most people's lips when you say the phrase "let it be" will be who? Who? Paul McCartney. Mother Mary. What does Mother Mary do? Mother Mary comes to me, whispering words of. Such a great tune that I'm trying not to sing it. Whisper words of wisdom, all together now. Let it be, let it be, let it be, let it be, let it be. Whisper words of wisdom, let it be. I just sanctified that. That's not a sudden ecstatic Catholic vision that McCartney's having. Mary happened to be the name of his mother, who he loved, who would come to him in his times of trouble, whispering words of wisdom. This is not quite what's happening in Scripture here, because our Mary's "let it be" is qualified. And this "let it be" is not, I guess I'm stuck with it. It's not, there's nothing I can do about it. It's not, I'll put a brave face on it, I'll have to be strong, not show emotion, nothing I can do about it, put up with it. Don't let it get me down, grip my teeth, grind it out, leave it alone, go away, walk away, pretend it's not there, leave it to fate. Let them have their way. Don't fight it. It is what it is, c'est la vie. All of those responses are the spawn of the ultimate demonic counterfeit of the will of God, known by many in our world as kismet, the idea that the will of deity is deterministic, fatalistic, and utterly impersonal. An understanding and experience of the Father heart of God will let you know how tender and merciful and good the will of the Father is for you. I haven't got time. The time is gone. We've got to get to communion. But I ask you to please meditate on the life of Mary and that passage during this particular season. Because the passage that follows, the word "will" is mentioned probably about 10 times. He will, he will, he will, he will. What fascinates me is she doesn't even answer back, "I will, I will, I will, I will." Her will is not even presented as participating as a cooperative agency in what God's doing. It's this utter, and it's not passive, it's this utter submission to whatever God wants to do for her according to his word. She submits obediently. And then please meditate on the Magnificat. The Magnificat is known as the Magna Carta of Scripture. It is the prophetic declaration of the nature of the kingdom of God. In fact, we were in our night of prayer last night. We were praying through the Magnificat. We were asking for God, for the manifestations of his kingdom that are there in the Magnificat to be our experience and to be the experience of our corporate church body. She is the prophetic voice, possibly a 14-year-old girl, full of the Spirit. I'm saying that to say this is no demure lady. And you know what's interesting about that Magnificat? If we had time and go through it, it references about 20 psalms. You know what that tells me? That tells me the Word was in her. That tells me when God came to her, God did know what he was getting into. He saw what people didn't see. The mark of mature prophecy is a knowledge of the Word. Don't go racing to Acts of the Apostles or Corinthians to get your handle on prophecy. Start with Mary and the Magnificat. There is no communication of the nature of the kingdom of God in the New Testament outside the teaching of Jesus, like what she brings and like what she declares. And so let's just prepare ourselves now to take communion. And my appeal to you this morning as you follow the story of Mary is to simply say that it is not enough to only understand Mary and relate to her in the context of an Advent nativity. Her life and belief, her acceptance by God, her assurance, were discovered by her at the same places that all of us must visit. And I urge you to visit them again this Advent. I urge you to go to the barn where Jesus came to us. I urge you to go to a green hill where Mary stood, where Jesus died for us and as us in our place. I urge you, like Mary, to go to an empty tomb where we too were raised with him from the power of death and sin. And I urge you to go to an upper room where Jesus gave and still gives his Holy Spirit. Do you know that Mary would have taken the bread and cup under the direction of her pastor, John the Apostle, in the church at Ephesus, where we know she was a member? She'd have knelt and taken that bread and ingested it and that wine in the same way that you will do in a moment. And this morning, I guess what I'm asking you as you prepare your heart to come is, could we let her disposition of heart, could we let her gorgeous submission to the will of God, could we let her whispered let it be, could we let her revelation of who Jesus was? She was the first one. My theory is that C.S. Lewis modeled Lucy on Mary. The parallels are just too uncanny not to acknowledge them. But just as Lucy understood the nature of Aslan before anybody, it was Mary who was told, he's the Son of God, he's the Son of the Most High, he's the Son of David. It was her who was given that revelation. So let's come with the confidence of her revelation of who Jesus was. And you need to come this morning to take this bread and cup over and above, despite whatever feelings of disqualification or unqualification the enemy may have attached to your spirit. And I'm unashamed to say this morning, as Jesus welcomes you to this table, I don't think he'd be threatened by Mary confirming his welcome to you, to declare in your heart, as she did, the barn, the hill, the tomb, and the upper room will always define your understanding of your life and your experience. And thus, you could call her blessed. And I will say that I am blessed because of her testimony and her faith this Advent. And so I'm just relieved on this first Sunday of Advent. We can come now. We can begin our Advent journey on our knees at this altar. We are the evidence that the purpose of his coming has been fulfilled. In the words of Zechariah, we have received the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of our sins because of the tender mercy of our God. Because his light has shone on us when we were living in darkness and in the shadow of death. And this morning our feet have been guided in the path of peace, even to this altar rail. So my exhortation to you as we launch into Advent is, like this disciple Mary, treasure up all these things and continue to ponder them in your hearts this morning and throughout this Advent. And if we could all whisper under our breath, even as we take this communion, let it be to me, O Lord, according to your lovely word.
In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And together we said,
Amen.
Amen.